Encourage you to turn in your own Bibles to the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 18. And I shall read verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. And he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and set all others at naught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. As we come tonight to the fourth in the series of studies in this parable, we do well to remind ourselves of the basic statement that I've made at the introduction of each of the three previous studies. Namely, there is no more important religious question that anyone can consider than this. How can sinful man be just or right with a holy God? There is no question which your mind will ever entertain, from the youngest of you to the oldest, than that question, how can sinful man be just with a holy God? Or to change the question a bit, how can we as sinners find acceptance and favor in the sight of the living God? And this parable is particularly helpful in answering that question, because it addresses itself to the question in a very explicit and obvious way. For as we have seen in our previous study, the occasion of our Lord's giving this parable was the detection on his part of a spirit of self-confidence with reference to this great question. There were some who began to answer the question this way: you can find acceptance before God by trusting in something to be found in yourself. And in order to utterly annihilate that false thinking, our Lord gives to us the parable commonly known as the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Well, thus far we have studied the prayer of the publican. We have seen that it contains two essential elements. It is really not a prayer, but a proclamation of his own personal character and of his religious performance. And he believes, on the basis of his character, the fact that he's better than other men, and the fact that he performs certain religious duties with great consistency, he will therefore find acceptance with God. Then we studied for 2 weeks the reason for this prayer. And we saw that the basic answer to the question, why did he pray this way, is this. He prayed this way because of his native spiritual ignorance, augmented by his false religious teaching. This man was parading his ignorance when he dared to think that acceptance could come on the basis of his own character and on the basis of his own religious performance. He was ignorant of his involvement in the sin of mankind in the fall of Adam. He was not better than other men. He was a fallen son of Adam, for as in Adam all die, and we all are by nature the children of wrath. He was ignorant of the spiritual demands of the law. He would never dare say he was not a murderer or an adulterer if he realized that these sins are to be judged in terms of the attitudes of the heart, The look of lust is considered adultery. The attitude of anger is considered murder. And the covetous spirit is idolatry. And then last of all, we saw in our study last week that this man was ignorant of God's only way of accepting sinners, namely his own righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of grace, and the righteousness of faith. The way his father Abraham, after the flesh, found acceptance. The way David found acceptance. The way Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah found acceptance. But he was utterly ignorant of this, though he had the scriptures in his hands which should have taught him this. He missed it completely. And so we need to ask ourselves, do we in any way think that acceptance before God is in any measure founded upon what we are in our characters or what we are in our religious performance? If so, then we, like this man, looking at the results of his prayer, we shall go down to our houses unjustified, still under wrath and condemnation, and not under the favor of God. So much for this very brief and cursory review, squeezing into 5 minutes, 3 hours of study together. Now we come tonight to the prayer of the publican. And let me remind you that we're not simply looking at this as spectators. Jesus takes the instance of this parable and he generalizes in verse 14. And I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled. In other words, everyone who walks the path of the Pharisee shall have the results of the Pharisee. And everyone who walks the path of the publican shall have the results of the publican. So I remind you again that we are not dealing with this simply as spectators looking in at a performance. We're coming to the mirror of the Word of God to see ourselves and to ask ourselves this question: upon what grounds do I seek acceptance and favor before God? Well then, coming to this publican, will you notice in the first place that the text tells us something about the position of the publican. Verse 13. But the publican standing afar off. And here you have a marked contrast between the position of the Pharisee and of the publican. Verse 11 says, the Pharisee stood and prayed. And you remember that I pointed out to you that the emphasis in the original is very emphatic. He took a stand and he prayed. Took a place of prominence, probably as close to the court of the priest as an average Israelite could come, that he might be there in a place to be observed by all men. And that physical position was a reflection of the attitude of his heart and the disposition of his mind. Likewise, the position of the publican is a reflection of the disposition of his heart. His position is described as standing afar off, either at the very edge of the court of the Israelites, or possibly even out in the further court of the Gentiles. But he stands afar off. Whether this afar off refers, as I say, to the very perimeter, the outside edge of the court where an Israelite could enter, or the very court of the Gentiles, one thing is clear. It was a place of no prominence. The exact opposite of the place that the Pharisee took. Now what does this tell us about the mind and the spirit of the publican? Well, it tells us at least three very essential things. First of all, it tells us that this man was preoccupied totally with this one great issue, his own relationship to the living God. Unlike the Pharisee, who even when he goes to the temple to pray is conscious of the eyes and the opinion and the assessment of others, the publican is conscious of but one issue, the God into whose presence he's about to come and his own needy, desperate state before him. In other words, for this publican, there were only two people in the universe at this point, himself and his God, and none other. For the Pharisee, there was himself, there was his God, there was the priest, there were the eyes of the other worshippers, there were many things entering into his spiritual vision. Not so with the publican. He stands afar off, in the place of obscurity, that his mind might not be distracted with any other issue but his own soul's dealings with his God. Secondly, the position of the publican tells us something about his consciousness of distance that his sins had placed between him and his God. It's as though he is demonstrating by his very physical proximity to the center of the place of worship his consciousness of distance between himself and God. It was there within the veil, in the central place of the temple, where the priest went, the high priest, once a year, that there was the peculiar dwelling place of God. And he stands, as it were, as far off as he can, and still having it evident that he wants to draw near to that God. He feels that terrible tension that every man, woman, fellow, and girl in this place has felt and still feels who experimentally knows the grace of God. That tension between knowing my only hope is in the direction of my God, and I must draw near, and I long to draw near, but my sins keep me at a distance. You know that tension? The sense that there is distance, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, my sins have separated between me and my God and hid his face, and yet I know that that same God is a God of mercy, as the psalmist says, there is forgiveness with thee. I say the publican knew something of that tension within his own spirit, and his very position in the temple was reflective of it. So we have, in the first place, his preoccupation with the one great issue, his God and himself. His consciousness of the distance that sin puts between the sinner and God. And then flowing out of that, there is an evidence here of his sense of unworthiness to approach this God. The Pharisee has no problem strutting right up as close as he can get to the place that was legitimate for an Israelite to go, and looking up straight into what he thought was the presence of his God, and then spewing out this self-congratulation. He had no problems in approaching God. And I'm suspicious of people who can trip into the presence of God and just pour out words like machine guns spit out bullets, and who never find it difficult to pray. I'm suspicious of people who are always loquacious in prayer, who always find it easy to mass together all of this verbiage and throw it in the direction of the deity. If you never find yourself without words and with a sense of the hollowness and the emptiness and the shallowness of your mouthings, I doubt you've ever felt the unworthiness that you ought to feel and that this man obviously felt. He stood afar off, feeling his own unworthiness. That's the position of the publican, and our Lord is careful to state it very explicitly, the publican standing afar off. Let me say, by way of further application, when you and I begin to understand ourselves biblically, the first reaction will not be to snuggle up to God. It will be to run from Him. The whole idea that evangelism is getting people convinced that God's not so bad to live with anyway, and that they ought to snuggle up to Him and begin to try God and find God sufficient, is totally unscriptural. God, first of all, drives you away in the sense of your uncleanness, that He might draw you near on a basis totally other than what the human mind could ever discover apart from the revelation of the gospel. He says in His Word, I am the Lord, I wound and I heal. I kill and I make alive. And what do we have here in the publican but that slaying work of God, giving him to feel and to own this sense of his uncleanness and his unworthiness? One has accurately said, the best cure for self-righteousness is true self-knowledge. And that's what happened to this poor publican. Unlike the Pharisee, who is, as it were, drunk with the heady wine of his own self-righteousness because he is ignorant of his true condition, the publican has begun to look upon himself through the eyes of Scripture. Eyes opened by the Holy Ghost, and there's no more ugly sight in all the world than your native sinful heart when viewed without the colored glasses of Adamic pride and self-deception. And God begins to take the cataracts from your eyes and let you look at yourself the way He sees you. I say it's an ugly sight. No man was ever found clicking his heels and shouting hallelujah when God was pulling the cataracts off and showing him what he was. He'll be found afar off. Afar off! In that self-discovery. I ask you, has the Holy Ghost brought you there? I'm not asking if you know a time and a place. I'm not concerned about that. God isn't. But I'm asking, has He brought you there? That's the issue. Has He brought you there? Well, we must hurry on from a consideration of the position of the publican to what the Scripture tells us of the posture of the publican. Not only his position, but notice the Lord Jesus tells us something about his very posture. Both a negative and a positive. He would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, the negative, but positively smote his breast. Can you use your imagination and get the picture? And I missed this for years. It wasn't until I was preparing for the exposition of this passage in recent days that the simple statement here gripped me in its vividness. It doesn't say he would not so much as lift up his head, but would not so much as lift up his eyes, indicating that everything about him was borne down and hunched over, head down, eyes down, face down, to the earth. That's the thing that he felt most at home with, the earth beneath his feet, not the God above. And it says he would not so much as lift up his eyes. And I thought of those many times when as a child I was caught in some misdeed and I felt the shame of it and I dropped my head and my father would say, "Son, look at me." And I remember, though I never could just brazenly stick my head up, I felt too ashamed. He would say, "Son, look at me." And finally, I would so much as lift up my eyes to him. And I've seen that with my own children. And some of you here, you know what that's like, don't you? When mommy or daddy's caught you in something, or you've done something you know you shouldn't, you feel the shame of it. But you finally bring yourself to where you can at least lift up your eyes. This man, it says, would not so much as even lift up his eyes unto heaven. He would not so much as even look in the direction of the God whose burning holiness he had come to understand in some measure, because he began to feel the weight of his own sin. Two things about his posture. He would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but as in the Oriental fashion, to show grief, they would beat upon the breast. And so he was doing that which was a very natural cultural expression of genuine grief. When you read, even in the Gospel of Luke, of those who mourn the women in what's commonly called the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow as our Lord was making his way to the cross, it says that they mourned and they wept for him and probably beat upon their breast, just as when you see some of our good Italian friends, and some people think I must have some Italian blood in me the way I use my hands, but it's very natural for them culturally and temperamentally to speak with the hands and other things as well. Well, you see, our Lord is describing this in a setting in which it would be very natural. For us to show grief by beating upon the breast would be histrionic. Or someone would think we were trying to be King Kong or something. It would be very out of place, and so it doesn't register with us. And you must then project yourself into that cultural setting in which any time you saw a person beating upon the breast, and you would have seen this from the time you were a little child, you could think of one word: deep, pungent, overpowering grief. The kind of grief that was shown in the presence of dead loved ones. The kind of grief that was shown in the face of some kind of calamity or tragedy. Not the kind of surface grief that comes and goes very quickly, but the beating of the breast was symbolic of this deep, this overpowering, this inward, this great and immeasurable grief. So then our Lord tells us those two things about his posture, and they're not put there by accident. Not so much as lift up the eyes, negative, beat upon the breast. Now what does this indicate about the state of this man's mind? Well, though there is some overlapping with his position, I would suggest that there are several things added to what we've already considered. First of all, this posture indicates the true shame that he felt at the thought of his sin and his sinfulness. True shame. We indicated earlier in the illustration from human experience, what causes a young child to drop its head and not look into the face of its parent when caught in a misdeed? It's the sense of shame. My parent did not deserve the kind of treatment I've given. My parent's command or wish was not unreasonable. It was the perversity of my own heart that caused me to walk in that forbidden path. And when caught in it, I'm ashamed. And it's shame that causes me to cast my eyes to the earth. Our Lord is underscoring that the publican knew something of that genuine shame that every sinful son of Adam feels when he thinks of how he's mistreated his Creator God. That God who is the sum and substance of all that is pure and beautiful and holy, who has a right to command his creatures to love him with an undivided and an imperishable love. And yet when we think of how foully we've revolted, not against a God in whose character we found something that gave us, as it were, a reason for that revolt. No, nothing in his character, nothing in his commandments. His will is good, acceptable, and perfect. And when you begin to discover something of the absolute perversity of sin, it fills the heart with shame. Shame! Shame. And in the posture of the publican, we see that shame in the downcast countenance. And then in the beating of the breast, there is that true inward pain in the realization of his sin and his sinfulness. Pain so deep that it's somehow like the pain that is felt at the loss of a loved one. And having my wife away these days has made me a little more sympathetic of what it must be like for man and wife who've shared together for 30, 40 years, and then the Lord is pleased to take one. We've shared 16 years together. And there's actually a pain that one can almost feel in the pit of the stomach when there are periods of forced separation, such as we're experiencing these days due to the needs of my father-in-law. Something of that pain. It's real. It's not something you crank up. It's not something you sit and think and say, oh, well, I'm away from my wife. I ought to feel... No. It's just something that comes and it's there and it's real. That's what we have here. Here's the man beating upon his breast because the shame of the thought of his sin had led to inward pain that caused him to beat upon the breast. This is not play acting. He was standing afar off, probably where no one would see him. So the beating upon the breast was but the natural reaction of the felt inward pain. And I say by way of application, if you've ever begun to understand something of what it means to be part of Adam's fallen race, something of what it means to be guilty of deliberate, willful, foul rebellion against the God of infinite goodness, you can't help but feel ashamed and say, with Daniel in his prayer, I am ashamed and I blush and I cannot look up. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time should ever be. And you know, some of you, the words of that hymn. That I should turn my back upon the throne rights of God and the pleadings of His Son. I think there's nothing that makes me want to have the earth swallow me up more than the awful sense of shame that comes upon me not just for my sins prior to my conversion, but all the sins against light, the sins against privilege, the sins against grace. And I don't want to look my Father in the face because I know the fault is not in Him. But it's in me that after all He's done for me and all He's been to me as my covenant God, I should still be found hankering after those things that I've long since left behind. Oh, the shame. Do you know something of that shame? And do you know something of the pain? When you think of the offense you've been to His Holiness, when you think of the terrible offense you've been to Him in the months and years that you've despised the overtures of grace in the gospel, does it bring pain to your heart? And perhaps the deepest pain that a true Christian experiences is the pain that he feels no more pain than he feels. Do you hear me? Perhaps the deepest pain the Christian feels is the pain that he doesn't feel more pain. And there are times when I'm caught in that hopeless dilemma and I don't know the way out. When my conscience smites me in the light of the Scriptures for sins committed, and I know that I ought to confess, and I have confessed, but my very confession seems as deeply stained as the sin I'm confessing. If you find it an easy thing to confess sin, you don't know what confession is. You don't know what sin is. You don't know what grace is. True confession will be marked by something of the pain. And you may not literally beat upon the breast because that's not part of your cultural habit. But what is true of you in genuine grief and pain in other realms will be transferred into the realm of grace and you'll feel pain. Well, having looked at the position of the publican afar off and what it indicates, the posture of the publican, eyes down, beating upon the breast, and what it signifies, consider now in the third place the prayer of the publican. The first thing we notice with his prayer is that it had a proper object. Notice, but the publican standing afar off would not so much lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. Wonder of wonders, though he was full of this sense of shame and pain and distance and unworthiness, he dared to address the living God directly. He didn't come to Mary. He didn't come to the disciples. He didn't come to the priest. He stood afar off, and in the midst of the shame and the pain and grief of conviction, the same Bible and the same Spirit who revealed to him his sin against God had shown him in the words of the 130th Psalm, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But hallelujah, there is forgiveness with thee. And so his prayer had a proper object. Notice the contrast with the prayer of the Pharisee. We pointed out that the original again is very emphatic. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus towards himself, God. God is incidental in the Pharisee's prayer. But in the publican's prayer, God is fundamental. He's not talking to himself. He's not talking to others. But he's addressing the living God, the God against whom he sinned, the one whose law he had broken, the one before whom he must stand in judgment. I'm amazed at how many people are content with second-hand religious experience and of direct first-hand dealings with God. They know absolutely nothing. They'll talk about their mother's God and their father's God, and they'll talk about the God of their church and the God of their denomination, but the words, my God, are seldom upon their lips. I ask you, have you been given such a true sense of your own sin and such an accurate sight of your own state that you've come directly to this God against whom you've sinned? The prayer of the publican is marked, first of all, by this fact. It had a proper object. Secondly, it included a proper confession. Notice, God, be thou merciful to me, not a sinner, but if you look at the bottom, if you have a 1901 edition, which many of you have, number 14, it says, the sinner. In other words, in the original, the article, the, is there. He's not just saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm one of the fallen sons of Adam. I'm one of all those who've gone astray like sheep and have turned to our own way. I'm one of the many who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No, no. Standing afar off, this man says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the literal translation. Indicating that he felt in his own soul that there was no other sinner under heaven as deeply dyed and stained in his sin as he was. For remember, unlike the Pharisee whose eye was comparing himself with others, I thank thee I'm not as others. Look at that debauched extortioner and that adulterer, and look at me, God, I'm above these things. The Pharisee had been given eyes to see the infinite holiness of God and the inflexible righteousness of that law before which every sinner must make the confession, unclean, unclean, unclean. He was not comparing himself with his peers, but with the great and holy God. And notice, he does not say, God, have mercy upon my sins, but God, have mercy to me, the sinner. He feels that he's not just done some bad things, but he is bad to the core. I am sinner through and through. Oh, the difference between Holy Ghost conviction and mere clever little manipulation of verses in an inquiry room that goes on in our day in the name of evangelism. All of sin comes short of the glory of God? Yes. You believe that? Yes. You're a sinner? Yes. You've done some bad things? Yes. All right, now tell God. Oh God, oh God, be merciful to me. What kind of foolishness is that? Nobody was there over the shoulder of this man coaching him and trying to convince him to admit that he'd done a few bad things. The Holy Ghost had shown him not just that he'd done some bad things, but that he himself was bad. Be merciful to me, the sinner. See the contrast with the Pharisee? Unlike the Pharisee who didn't see himself involved in the fall of the human race in Adam, this man did. He says, I stand as the sinner, polluted and foul to the core. A man who is best described as sinner. That's a confession made by this man, but not made by him alone. You remember a similar confession in the lips of another man who looked pretty good on the outside, didn't he? He said, Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the law, blameless. But that same man said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of whom what? I was chief. Of whom I am chief. Oh, you say that's just a sort of pious overstatement, is it? Or is that an honest expression of what the apostle felt? Would you say that the Holy Ghost would inspire pious overstatement? No, no. He's the Spirit of truth. When the apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He was confessing the honest assessment of his own heart. And the Holy Ghost repeats that assessment in everyone whom he savingly draws to Christ. When you look at other people, and instead of saying, well, I'm not so bad as they, you say, look, if they only knew this about me, they wouldn't look me in the eye. At times when I've felt, dear people, if you knew what I really was, you'd never come through those doors to hear me preach again. and say, what do? Run out Saturday nights and get drunk and get soaked? No. I'm not talking about my external conduct. That's the easiest thing in the world to keep straight. Talking about the thoughts and the intents and the dispositions and the attitudes of the heart. It's what you are in your heart that tells what you really are. For out of the heart proceed the issues of life. You see, the Pharisees were notorious for cleansing the outside. Remember Jesus said, you're like whitewashed sepulchres, you're like pieces of china that people have polished on the outside, and on the inside there's the grinds of leftover coffee grinds and tea leaves and everything of a generation. He said, outside pure, but inwardly unclean. So that's the difference, you see, between the publican and the Pharisee. He looks on the outside and says, I'm better. The publican sees the inside and says, this is my confession. The sinner. Have you been brought to that place? Have you? I'm not asking if you prayed the publican's prayer. I'm asking if you've been given the publican's heart. Well, we move on in the third place to notice that his prayer not only had a proper object, God Himself. Not only did it have a proper confession, the sinner, but it had a proper petition. What is the petition? Here it is. God, be Thou merciful to me, a sinner. And here again is one of those places where the translators, unfortunately, threw a curve at us. Because the word, you would think, is the same word that you have in those places where people under physical duress came to Jesus and said, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Well, there is a proper, legitimate Greek word for mercy. And it's used in those instances where the needy came and said, Son of David, have mercy upon me. But it's not the word used here. The word used here is used only twice in the New Testament, here and in Hebrews 2:17. Notice how it's translated in Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make, and here's the same word in the original, propitiation for the sins of the people. This is that word that belongs in those in that family of words translated propitiation. So his prayer is literally, and you have it in the margin of the 1901 edition, God be thou propitiated to me, the sinner. Now what's the basic concept in propitiation? Well, in order to be concise, rather than trying to explain it from a number of angles, I shall just very quickly read a paragraph or two from Professor Murray's excellent book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, in which he treats formally the subject, propitiation. What does propitiation mean? In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it is expressed by a word which means to cover. And in connection with this covering, there are in particular three things to be noted. The covering is in reference to sin. When God propitiated, when His people were propitiated through a sacrifice, there was a covering of the sin. Secondly, the effect of this covering is cleansing and forgiveness. When God had covered sin, the people were forgiven and cleansed. Thirdly, it is before the Lord that both the covering and its effect takes place. This means that sin creates a situation in relationship to the Lord, which makes the covering of sin necessary. It is this Godward reference of both the sin and the covering that must be appreciated. It may be said that the sin, or perhaps the person who has sinned, is covered before the sight of the Lord. In the thought of the Old Testament, there is but one construction that we can place upon this provision of the sacrificial ritual. It is that sin evokes the displeasure or wrath of God. Vengeance is the reaction of the holiness of God to sin, and the covering is that which provides for the removal of divine displeasure which the sin evokes. Now that's the heart of the concept of propitiation. The sinner has sinned. God is angry. But if the sin is propitiated, is covered, the anger of God is turned away, God can look with favor upon His people. Now put that into the setting of this passage. He stands afar off, would not so much as lift up His eyes unto heaven. And it's my own personal opinion that our Lord would have us to understand, I wouldn't be dogmatic, that His eyes were lifted up halfway to heaven, probably fixed upon the altar upon which the body of an innocent victim was already offered and was there being consumed in sacrificial fire, so that His approach to God is not direct as in the place of the Pharisee, but it is an approach to God through a propitiatory sacrifice. And His prayer is, God, be Thou propitious to me, O God, through the sacrifice of the Messiah who is to come, whose suffering is depicted there upon that altar in the temple. God, be merciful to me. Be propitious to me. Turn away the anger that I deserve from You, not on the basis of anything in me, not even my conviction, not even my sense of grief and pain. He goes wholly out of Himself and says, God, turn away Your wrath, turn away Your anger, because of the sacrifice by which You've ordained to cover sin. That's His prayer. He does not ask for pure mercy that bypasses atonement and sacrifice, but He asks for mercy that finds expression through atonement and through a sacrifice. Let me say by way of application, how much of this the publican knew clearly, we do not know. Old Testament saints saw a lot more than a lot of people are willing to give them credit for. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said. Hebrews 11 says, Moses counted it a greater treasure to suffer the reproach of Christ than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Jesus said that when Isaiah had the vision of glory in chapter 6, He says in John 12, this spake he when he saw the glory of Christ. And whether or not this publican, our Lord intends us to understand whether he saw that clearly, one thing is clear. His approach to God was in terms of the only way that God approaches man in mercy, on the basis of the sacrifice of an innocent victim. And so his prayer contains a petition which on the one hand acknowledges that there is mercy with God in the provision of God through sacrifice, and that this mercy must be petitioned and must be laid hold of in faith. So you have in this proper petition all the elements of true repentance and of true faith. Repentance with reference to sin. He's grieved. He stands afar off. He doesn't come running up near the altar and saying, oh God, You've got forgiveness today. I'll cash in on a little. No, no. He will not lift up His eyes. He beats upon His breast. There's grief, there's pain, there's sorrow. Ah, but my friend, he could have beat His breast until His heart stopped pumping and perished in hell. Mercy was not found in the beating of His breast, but in fixing the gaze upon the altar of sacrifice and pleading for God to be propitious on that basis. And so salvation comes not to repentance, but to faith that is born in the context of repentance. How can a man who feels and owns himself the sinner ever hope that God will accept him? He came to see that the one ray of hope was in sacrifice. Be Thou propitious to me. And there's faith. And perhaps the greatest, most noble act any sinner ever performs, and I'll qualify that, is that act of fully owning his sinfulness and his undoneness in the face of God's holiness, and yet daring to believe that that God will accept him solely on the basis of the work of another. No wonder faith has to be the gift of God, a work of the Holy Ghost, or man would never attain to it. That's too stupendous a concept. You see, you who've never been troubled about your sin, you think faith is a simple thing. Oh yeah, just believe. Sure it is. But you begin to get a sight of who you are and what God is. And then the most staggering thing in the world is to think that that God will receive me. And then faith is impossible unless God by the Holy Ghost enables you to draw near. Hence we sang tonight, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew 'twas He who sought me seeking Him. 'Twas not so much as I on Thee laid hold as Thou, dear Lord, on me. I say it was a proper petition that seeks mercy from a sacrifice in a way of repentance and faith, and that's the only way it's given. He not only repents of his sin and his sinfulness, but of his dead works. He doesn't say, God be merciful because I this or I that. Not a thing does he bring. This man, if he had the poetic gift, could have penned that great hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, ere I die. Well then, we hurry to a conclusion. What was the result of his prayer? We've looked at his position, his posture, his prayer. Now what was the result of it? Verse 14. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified. What a wonderful statement. We don't have time to go into it tonight. I think we'll bring one more message on the passage, but I must pause long enough to underscore this principle. He went down to his house justified. That is, not only forgiven. Justification is more than forgiveness. It is a declaration by God that this man stands now before God not only in a state as though he had never sinned, but more than that, as though he had perfectly kept the law of God in every single detail. That's what justification is. God's declaration in the presence of his own law that the sinner is regarded as having fully kept that law. Well, how in the world does that happen? From these depths, be merciful to me, the sinner, to such heights, justified. Ah, you see, the answer is the provisions of divine grace. And that alone will produce such tremendous privilege. And the thought struck me today, and it's been churning around in my mind all day long. And it's this. One of the almost universal marks of false religions is right here, that it narrows the spectrum of the assessment of man that the Bible gives. Now let me explain what I mean. The Bible says man is undone, a sinner by nature and birth and practice, and the best things he does are foul and unclean in God's sight. The Bible doctrine of man in sin humbles him and strips him and lays him low. All false teachings and all false religions paint man in a much better picture than that. But they also do something else. They never raise him as high as God raises him. They say he'll have what? Eternal life here on earth, the sort of better life of what he now has, and he'll have this or have that. But you see, the false religions never elevate man to the position God elevates. Co-heir with Christ. Sharing in the very likeness of Christ. Ruling and reigning with Christ. And it's the gospel alone that takes man down to the depths and then raises him to the heights of glory. And what is true of the gospel in its essential content is true in the life history of everyone who embraces it. And if we would know what it is to be raised to the heights of gospel blessing, that's the last part of the verse, and that what Jesus said, we've got to go down to the depths of a true knowledge of ourselves. For whosoever will exalt himself shall be humbled, but whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted. And what is that exaltation? Going down to your house justified. Think of it, all the wonder of it, that I can go down to my house tonight with my Father looking upon me as though I had kept the law as perfectly as His Son kept it, because His obedience is put to my account. The wonder of justification. What does this do to the doctrine that says you must put in so much performance before God will, as it were, give the sentence? This man had no time to shape up and to change his lifestyle and all the rest and build up a little merit. He comes up to the temple and says, "The sinner!" He goes down to his house, "The justified sinner." Thank God for free grace that takes a man where he is, and lifts him and elevates him. Now, he didn't go on back to go back to the hog pens and go back to cheating. The same grace that brought him justification will infallibly bring him sanctification and a holy life, and bring it immediately in principle, and then work it out by degrees. Granted, I'm not preaching antinomian doctrine, but I want to preach what's in the text. And the emphasis of the text is not sanctification, but justification. Oh, my friend, will you go down to your house justified tonight? Will you? If you do, what does it matter if you're scraping the bottom of your checking account? What does it matter if nobody thinks you're important? What does it matter, regardless of what life circumstances are, if we can go down to our houses justified? We ought to go down to our houses tonight with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because God, for Christ's sake, has been propitious unto us, turned away His wrath, and we're accepted in the Beloved One. All right, where are you? Where are you in that parable? Pharisee or publican? God grant that you'll answer that question with judgment day honesty. Let us pray.